In the first session, we took a look at some of the early developments of Satan's plan and his activities to confront God and how he contended with man at the same time. We primarily considered this pagan religious system that Satan designed to imitate the true religion, the one that God had created. But the real issue, as we saw, and we'll see it more, and it continues right down through time, is who we choose or whom we choose to believe. And what do we have or who do we have as our final authority in faith and life? And that's the real issue. Some aspects of this pagan religious system we talked about included worshiping the Queen of Heaven, the development of the mother and son cults, the obelisk as a perverse symbol, as using it in a religious context, and the unholy trinity, humanism, pantheism, and a bunch of other isms. We also saw the beginning of this mystery Babylon religion that's taken over the world and it's going to be around. It's been around and it's going to continue to be around, unfortunately. This all started Babel. Babel is from the same root word as Babylon. And Babylon also means the gate of the gods. So there's a big connection right there. Babylon continues right down through time as being the contender with God or with Jerusalem, God's city. But now we'll take a look and see how this system infiltrated the Jews. But before we do that, I think to conclude the whole conversation on Babel, we need to see what Paul has to say in Romans 1. We'll just really look at a couple verses. Actually, we'll go ahead and read down through there anyway. We'll start in Romans 1, 18 instead of verse 19. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Of course, then, as it says in the next verse, for this cause God gave them up. So we see here that, as Paul says, particularly verse 25, that's the verse I wanted to focus on, it says, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. When it says worshipped, it means there is a religious system. It's just not something that's arbitrary out there. It also says, what is this system? Paul tells us it's a lie program, L-I-E. He says it changed the truth of God, the Word of God, the truth we get from God's Word. We're told in John 17:17, sanctify them through your Word. Thy Word is truth. So we know where the truth comes from, but yet Satan turns it into a lie. The middle letter of the word lie, L-I-E, is I, as we all know. Same letter is right in the middle of sin, S-I-N, and the same thing for pride. This I problem has been a problem right down through the ages. It goes right back to what we saw in Isaiah 14, where Satan says, I will be like the Most High. So this is an issue that we have to contend with. Isaiah 53:6 tells us, kind of puts the problem in context when it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that's something we should keep in mind. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ also had some comments about the lie program. For we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 44, where in one of Christ's many scathing rebukes of the scribes and Pharisees, he says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So Jesus also confirms that Satan is the one who's behind the lie program. And this lie program is what this false religious system is all about, this system that worships and serve the creature more than the creator. In other words, this system appeals to the flesh. It doesn't appeal to the spirit. Excuse me. One of the telling marks of pagan religious systems is its appeal to the emotions and to the flesh rather than to the spirit. So what this does is it gratifies, they do things in their religious activities and service that gratifies the flesh and doesn't edify the spirit. Of course, we see some churches even today, we're not just talking about old-time churches, but churches today that claim to be Christian who are doing the same kind of things. They're doing everything but getting into the Word of God. They're ignoring it. But this verse also, when I said earlier that Satan was involved in Cain murdering Abel, it tells us right here where Christ says that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. So that tells us right there that he was involved when Cain killed Abel. It also says that Satan is behind the lie program. And the lie program began back, as we read earlier, in Genesis 3, when Satan was tempting Eve and said, "Yea, hath God said." He tells a lie right out of the box. And that's the first time we met Satan. So that goes on. But anyway, we see here when Christ was condemning or criticizing, critiquing or rebuking these scribes and Pharisees, that at the time Christ walked on the earth, the Jewish leaders were totally corrupt. And they were under the influence of the lie program. They sold themselves out. Well, let's take a look at the beginning of this lie program, how it got into Israel. And we'll look at Judges 17. As I find Judges 17, keep flipping right past it. I should have marked it, but I'm not that disciplined. Judges 17. We'll just skip down through here. This whole chapter is worth studying and looking at because it does talk about how this program got started. It all concerns a man named Micah. Now, you should understand that the date of the scripture we're reading is approximately 1406 B.C. By comparison, Israel went into Babylonian captivity at 606 B.C., or about 800 years later. And that's when a lot of people thought the Jewish religion was corrupted, but it really wasn't. It begins right here with this man named Micah. So in Judges 17, verse 1, "And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah." Now we see from Mount Ephraim. We'll see that again later. We skip on down to verse 10. Pardon me, verse 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6. "And the man Micah had an house of gods and made an ephod and teraphim and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did what was that which was right in his own eyes." So we see here that this religion has some paraphernalia. We see that this house of gods, which gives the indication that there's a house where gods dwell in this case gods, plural, rather than God, and it's ephod, and they have a teraphim, which is a little idol. We'll see a picture of one just in a minute. And he also consecrated one of his sons as priest. So that gets them started. If we go on down to verse 10 in Judges 17, it says, "And Micah said unto him," first of all, verse 7, "There was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there." So we see who the priest, God's priest, is a Levite. We knew that, even though Micah made one of his sons to be a priest. And then verse 10, "And Micah said unto him," that's this young Levite, "Dwell with me and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year and a suit of apparel and victuals." So the Levite went in. In verse 12, "And Micah consecrated the Levite." So we see now that they have a priest, a young man, and that he's been consecrated. just as an example of some of the stuff that they had, this is a picture of a teraphim. Those are little statues or idols, and they serve as aids to worship. One thing we should state here is that in looking at all the major religions of the world, there are literally hundreds of connections that could be made back to the Mystery Babylon religion. We'll look at a few of them, but not nearly all of them, needless to say. But the most prominent besides the obelisk is the use of idols or idol worship or using idols in worship. So those are the two primary things we see that come down through the ages from Mystery Babylon. Now, the use of an idol satisfies man's desire to have something tangible, a god they can see and feel and touch. You know, faith is not good enough for most people. They need to have something that makes them feel good. So this visible manifestation of a god is their desire to have that and aid them in their emotional aspect of their worship of God. Interestingly, there's no biblical evidence that the pre-flood people worshipped idols or had idols that they worshipped. At least there's nothing that I can find in the Bible. So we can probably safely conclude that idol worship began at Babel, and that when the people from the Tower of Babel were scattered over the face of the earth, they took their abominations with them, and so they scattered it throughout all the earth, just as they had with their star worship and sun god worship and all of those things, and as well as the obelisk. We do see that in the scriptures, though, because when the children of Israel were down in Egypt, they ran into these idols, and they all had Egyptian names. And as they traveled through the Canaanite lands a little bit later on, these same idols were there, but they had Canaanite names. So they're everywhere. They're everywhere, kind of like the old Chicken Man thing for some of the oldies. John, you remember Chicken Man. But anyway, throughout the Bible, God does warn people about the people of Israel, but warns all of us against idol worship, as it states here, that, you know, you shall make no idols nor graven images, neither rear up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for the Lord your God, for I am the Lord your God. Hard for me to read that from here. So anyway, the system does have idols, and they use them to worship in. This system also has priests, and as we saw here, that while Micah consecrated one of his sons as priest, he then later consecrated this young man as father and priest. So we see another name pop in there. We also saw that Micah hired this Levite to be the priest. He paid him a small sum of money, gave him food, clothing, and shelter. In other words, this guy had nothing, and that's why he was out wandering around looking for something. So he essentially took a vow of poverty, and he's being hired to be in this job. He's been ordained, so to speak. Well, later on in chapter 18 here, we'll only go down to like verse 18, but just as a backdrop, the tribe of Dan enters in. The tribe of Dan had not been given all the land they were supposed to get when the land was being parceled out to the tribes of Israel. So they were going to try to find some land they could conquer and take over and move into, because they needed the land. They wanted the land. So they sent some spies into this land where Micah was, and Ephraim, five guys, and they scattered out the land. Well, these five guys recognized this young Levite, and he told them what was going on. And the Levite then gave him a blessing. He was the priest, so they thought, well, this is going to make our little trek a little more successful. They go back to the tribe of Dan, to the leaders, and tell them that everything is fine there. We can go and conquer this land, no problem. So they send 600 men back with these five men, armed to the teeth, so they can conquer the land. Well, they come in, and they come into Micah's and stop there, probably for another blessing, but they said, hey, they got some stuff we could use. So in verse 18, and these went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image and the ephod and the teraphim. This is chapter 18, verse 18. The ephod and the teraphim and the molten image. Then said the priest unto them, what do ye? And they said unto him, hold thy peace, lay thy hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel? And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image and went in the midst of the people. So we see that he gets all his paraphernalia and heads out. Problem is, Micah wasn't around. Micah was out of town or out in the field or something. He comes back and somebody says, they took your priest and they took all these goodies with him. So Micah takes off after him. In verse 24, he says, and he said, this is Micah saying, ye have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and ye are gone away. And what have I more? And what is this that ye say unto me? What aileth thee? So here he says, what have I more? I mean, that's the problem with religion. You take the religion away, the religious system away, they don't have anything. We know we could lose everything and anything, and some of us have lost a lot. But we don't lose what's really important. We don't lose the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't lose our position we have in Christ. We don't lose our access to the Lord. We don't lose anything that's of real value to us. But that's what happens in a religion. They lose everything. So they have nothing to back them up. Anyway, on down to verse 31. These people from Dan take these idols and everything back with them, and they set them up, Micah's graven image, which he had made, all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. So now we see Baal worship introduced to the house of God. And that's tragedy for the people of Israel. That's pretty bad. But they also see that this young man is called a father, which is kind of interesting. You know, Christ says in Matthew 23:9, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Now, also, it's kind of interesting, too, this fellow is being tempted to come and be the father and a priest to a whole tribe. And so here he is, a guy who's in a backwater parish, so to speak. And now he says, you can be the king of the church here. You can be the big guy. You can have a whole synod or a whole diocese or a mega church or whatever. So, you know, again, the ego kind of jumps in and we have it. Kind of a little side information. The false religion of Babylon has priests. And these priests, or has a priest and a priesthood. The priests of the Mystery Babylon religion were called Pontifex Maximus, which means the supreme bridge builder. These guys wore a mitre-shaped hat like a fish, in the honor of Dagon, their god, the Lord of Life. That was another one of Nimrod's names, the Lord of Life, you recall a while ago. But it's also one that Tammuz had in his godhead. This fish head had imprinted on it Pontifex Maximus. Then, of course, along as time goes on, when the Roman Empire was started, which was 500 BC or something like that, along the way, as Rome conquered more and more of these countries, the Caesars, who were gods, said, this is pretty cool. So they took over the title Pontifex Maximus. And then later on, as things continue down through this downward spiral, as I think of it as, along comes Constantine. And when he was emperor, he also was head of the 4th century church, the Roman church. And so he took the title Pontifex Maximus into the church, and since the 4th century then, each succeeding bishop of Rome now is Pontifex Maximus. So that's where, I don't know if they, well, they still wear mitres, they just don't have the fish head on it. But it's a little explanation of what went on. He said they had an ephod. An ephod, as we know, is an apron. This goes back to when God was laying out the original instructions to Israel. And the ephod had little pouches or pockets in them for the stones for the 12 tribes of Israel, and had a little pocket for the Urim and Thummim or whatever it is. But anyway, it's a priestly garment, but that's what they had, so the priest could wear that in the worship.
There we go.
The kind of hard to go through, maybe I will go through this. This particular verse is in 2 Kings. You don't need to turn there. We find that these people had not only the ephod, but they also wore long robes they called vestments. That's kind of a crummy picture. I wish I had a better one than that. But anyway, the verses here in 2 Kings says, and Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came. So there was not a man left that came not. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said unto him that was over the vestry, bring forth vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. And he brought them forth vestments. So we see this false religion's church must have been pretty big if they got all the worshippers or all the priests of Baal in one room at a time, and that they all wore these vestments, these long robes. Now, Jehu was a good guy. So before we get wrong, he wasn't really going there to worship Baal. He was going in there under a ruse. He said, I'm going to make this really big, tremendous sacrifice, but in order to do it, I need all these key people there. So he says, I won't do it unless you get there. And so they all came in. He had the doors locked and had his guys go in and slaughter these priests of Baal. So he was trying to cleanse the land of Baal worship. But anyway, these people had vestments that they wore. The God being worshipped here, of course, is Baal. And all idol worship is related to Mystery Babylon religion, as we said earlier. And all religions, regardless of which ones they are, they all have some form of idol worship going on. So that's nothing new. They also wear these long robes. You know, Christ says, you know, beware of the scribes. They love to go about in long clothing. And I think he's talking about more than just a long clothing. He's talking about what's behind, what's in the long clothing. At some point in time, we see that this worship of this idol, Mystery Babylon is fractured right now. It's kind of, you know, woven into a lot of different places, a lot of different religions, a lot of different activities. But one of these days it's going to be reconstituted back during the tribulation period in the ages to come. And at that time, Mystery Babylon will call on everybody to worship one idol. And that one idol will be that of the Antichrist. And if they don't, then they're going to be killed. There's no bones about it. That's Revelation 13:15 tells us that. So you need to keep in mind that fear and intimidation are probably the two most potent tools that religion has. And in the ages to come, it'll be used to the extreme. It's used today. Now, we talked about the tribe of Dan. We got introduced to them just a while ago. But we need to take a look a little further at the tribe of Dan because it's instructional, I think, anyway, to our study here this morning. We don't need to turn here. This prophecy that Jacob had a prophecy or blessing for each of his children before his death. And he says here regarding Dan, he says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, and biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. And then the next verse, which is not up here, verse 18, Jacob goes on to say, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Now, he doesn't state that regarding any of his other sons and their blessing or their prophecy, but he does here regarding after Dan's. So I think there's just a little bit of concern about what's going on with Dan and Dan's future, the tribe of Dan. Now, we know that the Satan was referred to as a serpent back in Genesis 3, and the serpent refers to their character, not their physical looks. They may act like a serpent, so that's what they're talking about. But we can conclude from Jacob's prophecy that Dan's under the influence of Satan and is a tool of Satan. And so we have other evidence of that, not just what Jacob says, but we see back in Revelation 7 that there's no Danites sealed. You don't need to look there. Again, you can just make a reference to it. There's no Danites sealed in the tribulation. Those verses talk about the 144,000 that are sealed and that 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel are sealed. Well, it lists then the 12,000 from each of them by name, but it says 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, not from the tribe of Dan. So Dan is left out. Now we know that Satan's associated with the last days, and it's obvious Satan has control of Dan and uses the tribe for his purposes. However, I find it really encouraging, I guess, that Dan will be a judge in the kingdom, as Jacob prophesied. And it's also further encouraging that we see a demonstration that God's grace does prevail, even for the tribe of Dan, even though they're being a tool of Satan. We also see in when Moses blessed the children of Israel before his death in Deuteronomy 33, that in verse 22 he says, Dan is a lion's whelp, he shall leap from Bashan. Now, 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that the devil is a roaring lion, walking around seeking whom he may devour. So there's a connection there between Dan being the lion's whelp and Satan the roaring lion. Psalm 22, which provides a look into the mind of Christ as he hangs on the cross of Calvary, then in the middle of that passage, Christ states, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, and as a raving and roaring lion. So we see here that these bulls of Bashan and roaring lions that are chomping at Christ as he's on the cross. That again goes back to Dan being a lion's whelp, and he shall leap from Bashan. But and if we look at Christ on the cross, which we can find in Matthew 27, in starting in verse 20, there it indicates we can see who's around Christ on the cross. That passage begins with the chief priests and elders urging that Christ be destroyed. And then in verse 41 of that passage, we find that the chief priests are mocking him along with the scribes and elders as he hung on the cross. In other words, this false religious system has totally corrupted the nation Israel and their leaders. And they couldn't, or maybe wouldn't, would not, might be a better description, even recognize their Messiah, their promised Messiah, their Savior, that had been, they knew about going back to Genesis 3:15. So, lastly, regarding Dan, there's also something known as the sin of Dan. We find that in 1 Kings 12, 25 to 33. Basically, it says here, you can just write that down for your reference, but it says that, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And then it says, and this was a sin. The sin of Dan was this golden idol, the same kind of idol that we saw Aaron had made when Moses was up on a mountain getting the 12 commandments. 12 commandments, 10 commandments. Where do we get the 12 tribes of Israel? Too many numbers. This was Jeroboam was the one who was doing this, and Jeroboam didn't want his people to go back to Jerusalem because he was afraid Rehoboam was going to win him over and then come back and kill Jeroboam, which wouldn't have been probably a bad idea. But anyway, he said, we'll set up this false religion. So now we have the northern and southern tribes using golden calf as their god. We're really running kind of into time problems here, so I won't read all of this. This passage, also in 1 Kings 12, towards the end of verses 31 to 33, it talks about what Jeroboam did. They set up their own set of religious feasts and days and religious ceremonies. He did that so that he could keep the people again within his territory, and they were in Ephraim at the time. Rather than going back to Jerusalem. And they even had altars for offering sacrifices. They offered burnt incense. They did everything that was devised. It said it was devised of his own heart, of Rehoboam's own heart. This is self-willed worship. And this is another thing we find a lot in the pagan world is it's not of God. It's something that man makes up and man tries to follow, thinking he's going to be either godly or making closer to God in the process. And one of the things they did was they made priests of any class of people, not of Levites. So now, you know, the Anybody could become a priest. In fact, it said the peace of people of the low order were made priests. So we didn't even have people who were of high standing, of moral character. We had people that, you know, could have been crooks, could have been, you know, bums, could have been anything. Let's put them to work. We'll make them priests, and they can do this stuff. They also worshipped and set up high places and groves. And high places and groves were common places of fertility cult worship throughout the ancient world. And maybe it goes on today, I don't know. You know, the Lord tells us in Deuteronomy 16, verses 21 and 22, that thou shalt not plant thee a grove of trees, of any trees, unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make, neither shalt thou set up thee any image which the Lord thy God hateth. So God says, no uncertain terms, that he hates groves, he hates gardens with images, he hates the images and idols themselves, he hates the trees they set up to worship. Now if we jump on, I don't think we'll, if you just write this down, when you have a chance, go back to 2 Kings and take a look at there. We see the same things happening. And in this passage of 2 Kings, we see why God destroyed the northern kingdom. And Judah is a southern kingdom, so he keeps Judah for a while, but then Judah falls too. But what we see, the same pattern repeats itself, was in 1 Kings 12. They set up high places, they set up images and groves, they burn incense in the high places. And these are places of worship and sacrifice. And it says later on in that chapter that that's going to, in verse 41, says they're going to continue doing this, making their vows, keeping their vows. And this was about 1,000 years before Christ. So that went on. If we jump on over it, let's look to Jeremiah 44, which is a few hundred years later. This kind of encapsulates what went on earlier too. Jeremiah 44. Let's start in verse 15. Jeremiah 44, 15. Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as far as for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. So they won't listen. They harden their hearts and harden their ears. And they said, our word is more important, our tradition is more important than the word of God. Verse 17, but we will certainly do whatever thing goeth forth out of our own mouths, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings, and our princes, in the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil. Jump on down to verse 25, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, ye and your wives have both spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have vowed, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her. You will surely accomplish your vows and surely perform your vows. And continuing on there, then the word of the Lord, therefore hear the word of the Lord, all Judah that dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, saith the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man in Judah, in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God liveth. Behold, I will watch over them for evil and not for good. So that's a pretty sad commentary. But anyway, we still find these people worshiping the Queen of Heaven, thumbing their nose at God. And it's a continuation of that self-willed worship that I mentioned a while ago. And this only engenders pride in people. It makes people very reluctant to want to change, hear anything else, because they've got a real emotional attachment. So they're burning this incense to the Queen of Heaven. They're pouring out drink offerings. That's why she's got a golden cup in her hand, which we saw in Revelation 17. But they also make cakes to worship her. And these cakes are wafers they use in their religious ceremonies. And as we saw in verse 25, they're going to continue these regardless of what God says. So let's kind of keep hitting the wrong button. Maybe I'm the problem here. Kind of summarize this, go through real quickly some of the things we saw here. And as I said earlier, this PowerPoint is available if you want a copy of it. We've only looked at a few of the characteristics of this apostate system that imitates the true. It's really Satan's church. that the Bible identifies here as the great whore. This great whore is a woman. She's called a harlot. And she's also called the Queen of Heaven. And as the Queen of Heaven, she's worshipped, prayed to, and adored, and made vows to. She has purple and scarlet as her royal colors. She has a golden cup that's used. She's also called a city that sits on seven mountains. That's a political power that's guilty of the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, is a mother in her identity of harlots. Those are her babies. And together they comprise the one religion that infiltrates and permeates all religions and that has church buildings, some of which are called the house of God. They're called other things too. They have images in them and in their gardens. They have towers and steeples, at least in the Western world. They sacrifice on altars. The sacrifices are performed, conducted by priests who are called fathers, which is a religious title. These guys are consecrated. They take vows of poverty. And they wear long robes called vestments. And they conduct worship services. They use images and idols as aids to worship. They use a golden cup to drink blood. That's part of their ceremony. They also eat wafers or cakes as a religious ceremony. They have religious feast days and celebrations, which are very important to them. They burn incense to the Queen of Heaven. And they value tradition as more important than the Word of God. Now, this should give you a little better understanding of this apostate system that's had the world in its sway almost from the time man's been on the face of the earth. And no, it's not the Church of Rome. That's the first thought everybody has. I thought the same thing too. It's not. This is just, the Church of Rome is an imitator of the imitation church. It's just one of many. Satan starts a church. Satan will have it at the end. It'll be under the control of the Antichrist. And there'll be one religion at the end times. There won't be any Islam, or won't be any Catholicism, or won't be any Methodists or Baptists or Lutherans. It'll only be one religion that they have to worship, and there also will be the little flock. But that doesn't, it just looks like, because they're, I guess the Catholic Church is kind of easy to pick on. But the when this church does come back in its full-blown form in the last days of the prophetic program, the Antichrist will be leading the religion. He'll also be leading the political arena too. And this false man-made religion, this man-willed, is based on humanism and pantheism, and we do all that governing of everything. We'll have the whole world under its control. Symbols and idol worship will be mandated, and those who fail to worship the abominations, they'll die horrible deaths. And again, fear and intimidation will be really key. Now, before we close, we need to look at, see what Paul has to tell us. We can't leave here without seeing what Paul says. You can just write these references down. We know that Satan's a deceiver, and that what we have here, talking about this false religious system, that's the big game in the Bible. And that's part of Satan's plan to contend with God and to deceive man in the process. The admonitions Paul provides is pretty interesting. You know, Paul found that in the early church, people still were clinging to their heathen idols. Otherwise, he wouldn't mention idolatry. You just don't mention something out of the blue unless there's some problems going on. So he says and told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:15 to flee fornication, first of all. You know, don't be associated with it. Get away from it. Don't be involved with that spiritual aspects of this false religious system. And then in 1 Corinthians 10:14, he says, flee from idolatry. Get away from it. Don't even mess with it. And of course then in 2 Corinthians 6:17, he says, come out of it. Be separate. In other words, don't even touch it. So what he's saying here is, God forbid if you're a member of this apostate religious system, or even if you're associated with it, one of the children of the harlot, one of these other churches that have been infiltrated and taken over or corrupted by this false doctrine, you need to understand what real doctrine is, Pauline doctrine, and understand that that's where you need to keep yourself and your focus, not associate with all this other stuff these other churches have, they've infiltrated. So this all says, as Paul tells us, we're in a real battle between God and Satan, but we're right in the middle of the battle too. And as part of the body of Christ today, Satan focuses on us trying to deceive and disrupt and corrupt and do everything to keep us from being effective. It's a battle for men's souls. That's what we saw back in 2 Corinthians 4. Then kind of the last gasp here. You know, the only way man can keep from being eternal eternal casualty in this battle is to believe the truth of God's word, particularly concerning the finished work of Christ. Unfortunately, men today, and they have down through the ages and will in the ages to come, just can't get themselves to believe God's word. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy to see some of Paul's concluding advice in his last book that he wrote to Timothy and to the church. We'll just look at two verses there, 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 and verse 5. 2 Timothy 3, 1. This also know that in the last days, now the last days here is the last days of the dispensation of grace, not the last days of the prophetic program, perilous times shall come. And then he says this is what's going to happen, the next few verses. And then verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now, who are these people we need to turn away from? And why do we need to turn away from them? Well, let's look back in the prior chapter to chapter 2, verse 18. Talk about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is already past and overthrow the faith of some. So these people stray from the truth. They err. They don't have correct doctrine. And it overthrows the faith of some. So you need to be stabilized with proper doctrine. Then in back to chapter 3, verse 7, these same people are ever learning, and they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So they can have degree after degree. They can study the Bible. They can quote the Bible. They can teach the Bible. They can preach. They can know nothing about the Bible. But they never can come to the knowledge of the truth. They don't acknowledge there is such a thing as dispensational truth. There's Pauline truth. They want to keep operating. Say, well, the Lord says back here, you know, to Israel, you know, do this. That's what I'm doing. I'm going to believe the Ten Commandments. I'm going to live by the Ten Commandments. And people have never been able to live by the Ten Commandments and never will be able to live by the Ten Commandments under their own power. So anyway, these people are ever learning, but they can't come to the knowledge of the truth. And in the next verse, verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. So they get to the point where they resist the truth. They don't understand it. They say, we can't understand it. Therefore, we're going to resist it. And then if you look to the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. That's what only happens. They just turn away from the truth. They can't understand it. They resist it, and then they just turn away from it. They turn their backs on it, and then they go on. So what we need to do is, as Paul also advises Timothy here, if we go back to chapter 1, in 2 Timothy, in verses 13 and 14, Paul says, hold fast the form of sound words. Hold fast this life-giving, this proper doctrine. Hold fast this form of sound words that thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus, that good thing which is committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. We have the Holy Ghost to protect us and provide a lot of resources to us in understanding the Word of God, making it live for us. So that's an advantage that we have. We don't have to rely on our own selves, our own abilities. We have the ability being in Christ with His Holy Ghost teaching us. And then lastly, back to chapter 4 here of 2 Timothy, in Timothy's final, or in Paul's final charge to Timothy, we read chapter 4, verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. So things aren't going to be easy. He says to preach in season and out of season. Preaching in season is easy. The door's open. You can talk with people. People will listen, and they might question. But at least you have an audience that's not hostile, overly hostile. But then out of season, the door's closed. That's where we find it most of the time, talking with friends, talking with family. They're just been deceived. They got the veil over their face, as Israel has. And it's tough to get them away from that. So we need to keep that in mind to do that. So in conclusion, I say, don't give me this old-time religion. That's kind of a no-brainer. I think probably everybody here agrees to that. But it's very difficult to get people who are heavily controlled by this religious system to even listen and to change their mind. That's why we need to be consistent in our message and in our willingness to reach out to other people. Now, Paul tells us in Philippians 3:8 that religion and religious activities is nothing but dung. It just stinks up the place, and it does no good at all. I mean, throw it away, get it out of here. Focus on the things that are of value. But yet Satan uses religion as the enemy of God and the enemy of truth. And that, again, as I said, is a real battlefield throughout the Bible. But we need to, as Peter tells the tribulation saints in 1 Peter 3:15, we need to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks us for the reason of the hope that is in you. And then we respond, hopefully, as Paul did when the Philippian jailer asked him, what must I do to be saved? And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's Acts 16:31. So that's what we need to do. But what do we believe? We can say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but we need to be able to have something substantive. And there, with a closing, it'll be 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, particularly verses 3 and 4, where Paul tells us, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that or what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, and here's the message, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, that he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so simply believing on that, you're going to win. You're going to be saved for eternity. And that's what you need to tell people, and hopefully they'll understand. Let the Word do its work. And our job is to just put the Word out there. And God tells us his Word will work if we're faithful in giving the right Word out. So with that, let's close with a prayer.